Let me pray again briefly before we study God's Word together. Our Father in heaven, guard these words and guide our hearts. Glorify yourself through the teaching this morning. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Our passage this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 11, can be found on page 991 of the Bibles provided. If you're here this morning and you don't have a Bible of your own, feel free to take the Pew Bible as a gift from us to you. Or just simply see me at the end of the service and I'll be happy to provide you a Bible of your own. Now, Daddy didn't like trouble, but if it came along, everyone that knew him knew which side he'd be on. He never was a hero or this county's shining light, but you could always find him standing up for what he thought was right. He said, "You got to stand for something or you'll fall for anything. You got to be your own man, not a puppet on a string. Never compromise what's right and uphold your family name. You got to stand for something or you'll fall for anything." In our passage, Paul instructs Timothy to stay and to stand. Timothy must stay so that he can stand for the gospel, stand against false teachers, and stand for love. The book of 1 Timothy is written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy, his child in the faith. This simply means that Timothy was converted to Christianity under Paul's tutelage with the help of his mother and grandmother. And after his conversion, Timothy becomes a close companion to Paul and accompanies him on missionary journeys. But at some point, Paul leaves him behind in Ephesus. It appears that from our passage, things are difficult in Ephesus. It appears that from our passage, Timothy is contemplating leaving. We don't get the exact reason or reasons why Timothy is thinking about leaving. But we know Timothy is young. Paul later says to him, "Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young." We know there is trouble in Ephesus. False teachers are doing bad things. It could be that Timothy wants to continue traveling with his mentor. It could be that he misses home. That never happens to young people, does it? It could be that Timothy is intimidated by the false teachers and them trying to run him over and control the church. We simply don't get the exact details of why Timothy is thinking about leaving, but we get the exact reason Paul tells him not to. The gospel is at stake. The truth is on the line. And Timothy needs to stay and to stand. Listen now as I read 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 to 11, and see if you can hear the urgency in Paul's instructions. "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which I have been entrusted." Did you see the need for immediate action in this passage? Paul says that he urged Timothy to stay in Ephesus and stand against false teachers. Urgent matters need to be acted upon, and the language in the verse is pressing language. This is like when your boss sends you an email or text message and then follows up immediately with a phone call. This is not really an ask from Paul, and it might be better translated as Paul exhorting or imploring Timothy to stay. Paul is saying to Timothy, "Now is not the time to leave this post. You cannot be found AWOL when false teachers are trying to take over the church. Now is the time for action. Let me just say to the members here at Arlington Baptist Church, church life is not always easy. And when church life becomes difficult, the easy path is to cut and run and find another church down the road. But there could be important work for you to do here. This is not an instruction from Paul, but you should not always run away from the challenges you find in a church. Very likely, you will find another challenge when you land at the next church. Sometimes you need to stay. But back to Paul's instructions to Timothy. We will discuss Paul's instructions to Timothy under three headings: the charge, the reason for the charge, and the benefits of the charge. I will repeat each heading as we come to them. First, let's look at Paul's charge to Timothy. Look again at verses 3 and 4. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculation rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. Paul has an urgent message and an urgent charge for Timothy. If you know me, you know I enjoy telling stories. I know it's sometimes frustrating because I delay in getting to the point. You have probably heard me ask the question just when you think I'm about to spill the beans. Are you ready for this? Paul does not delay here. If you read the introductions to all the books written by Paul in the Bible, they all start with a greeting, followed by a praise or thanks. Here Paul skips the praise and thanks and makes his point known right away. Get the false teachers out of the church. This is not a situation where you can linger. This is not a time for cliffhangers. The time to act is now. Delay will cause great harm to the church, including followers of Christ being deceived or others denying the faith. Paul's charge to Timothy comes in two sections. He is to stop the false teachers from teaching a different doctrine. He is also to stop them from wandering off into myths and genealogies. Paul understood Christianity to be about sound doctrine, and this is why when there were divisions in 1 Corinthians, he made clear that the true doctrine the church should teach is Christ crucified. After pointing out that certain scribes were foolish, even though they were purporting to be wise in their teaching, this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 22 and 23. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Paul is concerned with doctrinal purity, and Timothy must protect the church by safeguarding the teaching and correcting those who go astray. This is not an easy task for Timothy. There is no quick fix, especially when here there appears to be several false teachers in the church. We don't get every detail in chapter 1 on what the false doctrine might be, but we see the misapplication of the law in our passage, and later in the book, and in 2 Timothy, we see those who are departing from the faith, teaching things like forbidding marriage and eating certain foods, and then one of the most dangerous teachings, claiming the resurrection of the dead has already occurred, and because of that, those living had essentially missed their flight to heaven. Despite not having a clear picture of all the bad doctrine, Paul in several passages gives us clear instructions on what good doctrine is. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 6, and let's look at verses 3 and 4. If anyone teaches a different doctrine that does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy, for the quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions. False teachers are bad people. They need to be stopped. What we should teach is what Jesus and the apostles taught, and words that lead to godliness. Anything that goes against the plain meaning of Scripture is different doctrine and must be rejected. Paul's concern about a false gospel is even more direct in Galatians 1, verses 6 to 8. This is what he says: I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. How does this apply to the church today? We cannot stand down and allow false teaching in the church. Like Timothy, we have an obligation to confront it. To my fellow elders, this is especially true for us. We have an obligation to protect the flock amongst us. We must not ignore false teaching. And members of Arlington Baptist Church, and for that matter, members of any church, you have an obligation to make sure we do this well, to know the word so well that you hold the elders accountable in their teaching. Note that on every first Sunday in our prayer service, the first prayer is always for us to have sound doctrine taught in the church. It's of first importance. And how do we go about protecting the doctrine? Well, we don't just invite anyone off the street to preach. We are selective in who prays and teaches Bible studies. This is how we hope to protect the congregation from false doctrines. There have been men in the past who have requested access to the pulpit, and they have been denied because of false doctrine. Pray for diligence and diligently study so that you can recognize these strange doctrines and help guard the church from them. The fact that false teachers lurk around and in the church should not be a surprise to us. It was not a surprise to Paul. If you remember, in the book of Acts, Paul warned the church at Ephesus, the very church he was instructing Timothy to protect, that this would happen. In Acts chapter 20, verses 28 to 30, Luke writes some of Paul's instructions to the church, to the elders of the church. He writes, "Pay careful attention to yourself and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw them away, to draw away the disciples after them." Note the language in this passage. The false teachers are twisting good doctrine, and this could be the most dangerous threat to the church. Sometimes false teaching is not always that obvious. Every church that claims Christ should easily reject the idea that Jesus did not die on the cross. But churches today stumble and are deceived by false teachers who preach that suffering is not part of the Christian life, who preach that Mary was without sin, who preach that women are permitted to serve as pastors, who preach that love is love when it comes to sexual relationships outside of the confines of heterosexual marriage. We must reject deceptive teaching, including new forms of religion like the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. Their teaching is directly countercultural to the Word of God, and therefore, this teaching must be rejected as it seeks to harm the people of God. Brothers and sisters and friends, any new doctrine is likely bad doctrine. Out with the old and in with the new? Not this time. Not unless the new is out with the old self of works-based righteousness and in with the new self clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Paul tells us what we must teach. This is from 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust the faithful men who will be able to teach others also." They were to teach what they had heard from Paul, which was Christ crucified and resurrected, not some new doctrine. When a pastor today comes up with a new theory, a new interpretation, or a new doctrine, you should first question him. But let me warn you that if you're new to Christianity or have not been sitting under sound teaching and he can make a well-reasoned explanation based on the text of Scripture, then interpretation might not be new doctrine, but rather one that you're not familiar with. In such a situation, study the Scriptures to see whether the teaching is true and seek counsel and advice from the elders. But back to the point. If a pastor truly starts to make something up and refuses to respond in repentance after being shown how the teaching is contrary to the Holy Scripture, and the congregation allows him to stay and continue to teach falsely, this is the time for you to leave and find a new church. We're not looking for anything new. We want innovation in medicine. We want innovation in computers. But there should be no innovation in the gospel. Innovation in medicine, innovation in computers, but no innovation in the gospel. Indeed, we saw the consequences for false teachers from our scripture reading in Deuteronomy 13. We are to purge the evil teachers from amongst us. Those false prophets and dreamers promoting false dreams were to be put to death. Brothers and teachers, sisters, false teaching is really bad, and we must stand against it. Paul tells us later in chapter 1 how bad it is. Listen to verses 18 to 20. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made a shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. These are not minor problems. So Paul says to engage in warfare against it. Go to war, Timothy. Stay and fight. They have made a shipwreck of their faith and have been handed over to Satan. These false teachers were not to be handled with kids' gloves. They were to be stopped. The second part of the charge is to stop the false teachers from devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculation rather than stewardship. We could spend a lot of time speculating about these myths and genealogies, but then we would do exactly what the passage is admonishing false teachers not to do, wander off into vain discussions. But because the clear answer is not in the text, we do not really know. If I had to speculate, however, I'm just kidding. What we do know is the teaching is spiritually harmful and not spiritually beneficial. This is the internet clickbait. We watch one reel, then we watch another reel, and another, and then the next thing we know, we've wasted an hour. Not that I speak from experience. The problem with these conversations is they might lead people away from the faith. And we know for certain that false doctrine will never lead people to faith and eternal life. This simply cannot be disputed. You cannot be saved through false doctrine. Eventually, you must hear the truth. Nothing can be gained from vain discussions regarding aliens or how many angels can fit on the point of a pen. As one commentator noted, if finding the answer still has zero impact on your daily life, in other words, there's no application for you to make and nothing for you to obey or change, then it's probably not worth pursuing. You're wasting your time and everyone else's. Nothing can be gained from vain discussions regarding vain things. Our goal in teaching the word must be love, not confusion. Paul was very familiar with myths and fables. This is what he had seen in Athens. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, and we will read verses 16 to 21. Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 21. Now, while Paul was waiting for them includes Timothy and Silas, at Athens, his spirit was provoked with him, and he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" And others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling stories or hearing something new. Paul was preaching the same story, not a new story, Jesus in the resurrection, Christ crucified. But the Athenians were telling different stories. They wanted to hear something new. I pray that the gospel never gets old to you or me, but we start to look for something new. The Athenians love storytelling. It's where legends are made. The storyteller becomes the legend. But Paul had only one legend, and he made sure the Athenians knew about him. I'll summarize the rest of the story. Paul said to those in Athens, "You're making up a bunch of junk about false, worthless gods. But let me tell you about the known God who saves." And they listened to Paul until he mentioned the resurrection. But this is what we are to teach, even when people stop listening: Christ crucified, not new fables. What are we to make of these genealogies? Again, we do not get the full details but King Herod had apparently destroyed the public registers which contained genealogies, so that left an opening for all kinds of people to attempt to show connections to royal lines. The teachers would also try to use genealogies to show connections with Jesus or to discredit Jesus as the Messiah. The Jews had their own genealogy about the line of the Messiah, and I guess many still do today, so they would attempt to use them to discredit Jesus. The fundamental problem we have here is to focus on the wrong thing. The focus is not heritage and genealogy. Paul wants them to know it's not about your family line, it's about Jesus. Paul had an impressive history. Philippians 3 says he was from the tribe of Benjamin and a Hebrew of Hebrews, but he counted his heritage to be nothing because he understood the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. We are to rejoice in the Lord, not our flesh. Sons and daughters of the Almighty God is all we should be concerned about. It doesn't matter what you find out about your heritage on Ancestry.com. The problem is not wanting to know your family history. The problem is that these teachers wanted to use family history as an impression point. But genealogies are not gospel-centered. We are not saved because of ancestry. You're not children of Abraham if you reject who Jesus is. Instead of faith that is required for salvation, these genealogies were designed as a substitute for faith. I remember one time a governor was asked if he was trusting in Jesus for salvation. His response was that his wife sits at the feet of Jesus. This is not faith. And the faith of the relatives did not mean you are a Christian. Children, you are not saved because your parents are Christians. You must believe upon Jesus Christ for salvation on your own. Family connections and toil and labor are all vain avenues to be rescued from your sins. This is what Paul is saying to Timothy and for Timothy to teach. Tell the false teachers that it doesn't matter which tribe you're from, whether you're from the tribe of Benjamin or have a direct line with the Levites. Your bloodline can be traced back to Abraham, but your salvation has to be connected with Jesus. If you've ever been rabbit hunting or just seen a rabbit run, you know the rabbit never runs in the direction you expect it to. The rabbit strays from the main path, and we do not need our teachers to do this. We need them to stay focused. These myths and genealogies are not only just babble, they are unhelpful and harmful because, as our passage says, they promote speculation rather than stewardship. To steward something is to take care of it. But instead of taking care of God's word, instead of protecting the gospel and encouraging God's family, these teachers were hurting the flock through divisiveness and speculation. Let's be clear. This does not limit discussion on a matter. Thoughtful dialogue is sometimes necessary, but this dialogue must be designed to promote truth, because the truth and salvation are joined together. So this is the charge Timothy has, to protect the church from those who are distorting the truth. Paul provides one reason why this is necessary, which brings us to our second point, the reason for the charge. Look with me again at verses 5-7. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. The end of the matter is love. Today, when we tell people the truth, they call us closed-minded and judgmental. But really, the most unloving thing we can do is allow them to die in their sin without telling them about Jesus. That's really the bottom line. Here is love, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the unfettered truth, not new doctrine, not myths and genealogies. The gospel offers pardon for sin through Jesus Christ. This is the end design. It's not to prohibit you from teaching with vigor and flair, although, as you can see, I prefer the monotone voice. That's a joke. It's to prohibit you from misleading the people of God. The misleading here appears to be directly related to Judaism. They wanted to revert back to the law as a means of righteousness and salvation. And Paul says to Timothy, tell them that's unloving. Tell them to stop depending on the law instead of grace. In verses 5 and 6, we see what it's like to abandon the gospel, to walk away from the clear truths of the faith. Paul says in verse 5, we know genuine faith because it is marked by a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. Now, when they swerve in verse 6, we understand them to have an unclean heart, a bad conscience, and a feigned or fake faith. Paul says to Timothy, remind them of God's plan for the church. Paul had written that plan to the church in Ephesus. In Ephesians 1, Paul instructed the church to unite all things around the gospel of Jesus Christ. These teachers must understand that they missed a mark when it's not about Christ. This is the only place love comes from. It's only through love that the attributes of verse 5 can be attributed to us. There is no pure heart without love. There is no good conscience or sincere faith without love. A pure heart is something that no man naturally has. We naturally have impure hearts, and we cannot on our own make them clean. It's only through the Spirit of God that clean hearts are created. Those who consider themselves pure of their own merit have no true understanding. Similarly, they cannot have a good conscience. Our consciences either accuse or excuse. The conscience of the false teachers appear to be always excusing. They take no notice of their sin and are not concerned with it. A good conscience, on the other hand, is purified by God's grace and inclined for good works. This is the product of a faith that is unfeigned or not fake. Healthy teaching leads to proper Christian behavior, love, and good works. The diseased teaching leads to controversies, arrogance, abusiveness, and strife. When we're teaching, we should avoid these things and apply three principles. First, we should always distinguish between speculation and revelation. If there is no clarity, we must not say that God has revealed it. Second, for the love of others should always be our goal, not self-promotion or other non-gospel related motives. Finally, expository teaching should be our approach. The purpose and meaning of the text should be made clear. Here's the truth. Outside of Christ, your conscience is dirty and your heart isn't pure. The love of the world is not the love of God. We're not generating love with fables and genealogies. There is no purification with them. There is only love through faith in Jesus Christ. This is what we must teach. Only faith can create a pure heart and a good conscience. These teachers demonstrated a lack of true faith by teaching that you could achieve righteousness through the Mosaic system, but they even failed in teaching the Mosaic law properly. They allowed what was not permitted under the commandments. They have swerved, abandoned the truth, and wandered away into vain discussions. In baseball, they have left the baseline. In football, they have stepped out of bounds. In basketball, they have been into the backcourt. You get the idea. They're moving in the wrong direction. Instead of promoting love through the gospel, they're promoting feuds and contentions with false teaching. They were supposed to be teachers of the law. They were either unwilling or incapable of putting in the work to understand it. It's like my boss says about some members of Congress and their legislative knowledge. They want the title, but they don't want the job. Being a rabbi was in vogue and created popularity. Some say it was quite profitable. Not that we know any preachers with large congregations distorting the truth and making huge profits today. We should not make confident assertions about matters we don't know. If someone asks us a question and we don't know the answer, we should humbly confess that we do not know. Jesus is the only one who knows all things. Our custom is to not confess a lack of knowledge, but I think this is a sign of humility when we do. One time, and up front, it was a sinful time. I was in a scavenger hunt with a group of people, yes, church people. One of the assignments was to count the number of stakes in the fence. We ran out of time and never got to the fence. I told my group, say this number with authority. Our number was so close, and we said it so convincingly, the organizers of the scavenger hunt had to go and recount the stakes in the fence. We should have confessed that we never got to the fence before forcing the recount. What's the point? It's not that at one point I was so competitive I would lie to win a scavenger hunt. Don't worry, I've matured, and God is continuing to sanctify my competitive spirit. It's that when we boldly assert something without knowledge, we could be setting people on the path to hell instead of a path to redemption. If you've ever been to Israel, one of the saddest things you will ever see from my perspective is teachers of the law, rabbis, sitting in rooms, rewriting or reinterpreting the law and teaching others to do so. It is a clear picture or clear example of verse 7. They don't know or understand what they are saying or what they are boldly asserting. One commentator pointed out, for instance, this translation from Genesis 1, 15, from the Jerusalem Targum. Let me read Genesis 1, verses 14 to 16 for context. God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. So this is the creation of the heavens and the earth, the sun and the moon. And this is what the Jerusalem Targum says about verse 16. And God made two great lights, and they were equal in splendor, 21 years, the 672nd part of the hour accepted. And afterwards, the moon brought a false accusation against the sun, and therefore she was lessened, and God made the sun the greater light to superintend today. What? I don't commend the Jerusalem Targum to you. Outside of the Targum, there's even more bizarre stuff. As I was preparing the sermon, I heard this question, which I will paraphrase. If a mouse comes into the church and partakes of the communion bread, has the mouse participated in the Lord's Supper? How does this question command the gospel? How does it promote love? It does neither, but it certainly generates confusion. This is what Timothy was commissioned to stop, fruitless and worthless babble. You cannot secure brotherly love and peace if a new doctrine is introduced and acceptable. There would be no certainty, and this would be of great hindrance to the faith, because we would not know what to believe. If we believe Joseph Smith and the Mormons, how long does that last? This is simply another myth or fable that has to be stopped. If you do not distort the law, there are great benefits related to the law. And this is our final point, the benefits related to the charge. Look again at verses 8 to 11. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. The false teachers are misapplying the law, saying that the law is not good, and distorting the clear teaching of Scripture. Paul says, to the contrary, the law is commendable. The law provides wisdom on what is right and what is wrong. The law lets us know that we are sinners in dire need of a Savior. And who does it provide wisdom to? Not to the just, but to the unjust, to the lawless and rebellious people. That's me and you. Can you find yourself in the list of sins in verses 9 and 10? This is not some arbitrary or random list of sins, but an overview or summary of the Ten Commandments, the exact law these troublemakers were violating. The first table of the commandments is about our duty to God, and we are to have no other gods before him. These teachers were ungodly, they were unholy and profane. They had no concern for the Lord and the principles of truth and holiness. The second table, or the second part of the commandments, is about our duty to others. We're supposed to honor our father and mother, but these teachers were allowing people to strike their fathers and mothers. We're not supposed to commit adultery, but they were allowing all kinds of sexually immoral behavior. The law prohibits all kinds of stealing, including enslaving people, but this was being permitted. So not only were they violating the law, but they were twisting the word to justify their behavior. To apply the law unlawfully is to use it in a manner it was never intended. They were using it to justify personal sins and were misleading the Gentiles to do the same, forcing them to live under the Jewish law. God gave the law, so we know that the law is good. The law is not the problem. The problem relates to those who use the law incorrectly. The law teaches us how we should live. We cannot use it to support our bad ideas. How should we think about the law being for bad people and not good? We think in the terms of Jesus, of what Jesus came to do. Listen to these words from Luke chapter 5, verses 29 to 32. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." These simple actions are contrary to sound doctrine and cannot be tolerated. Now, some people might call you a legalist if you question their actions, but having the right standards and adhering to them through obedience does not make you a legalist. We become legalists when we think our actions make us right with God. The only thing that makes us right with God is the gospel, and Timothy needed to make sure that these teachers were keeping the main thing as the main thing. Jesus came to save the sick. The healthy don't need a doctor. The truth is, we're all sick. We can find ourselves inside this passage as commandment breakers. None of us have been able to keep every commandment. And the God of heaven has standards we're required to live by, and he decides whether we are bad or good. The sins assigned to the false teachers and us are sins against God. We're supposed to love God, but these false teachers hate God and his commands. We do that sometimes as well. Too often we love the things that are created more than we love the Creator. We have disrespected God instead of obeying him. You can definitely find yourself in one of these categories. So what should you do? What should we do? Because I need to include myself. We must recognize that we're not righteous. We're sick. When we fail God's standard, there's only one means to recover, one medicine. We need the good doctor. We need the blood of Jesus Christ. The law shows us our sickness, and the gospel provides the healing point. The gospel tells us that we cannot heal ourselves. Our sin makes us incapable of doing so. But God in his kindness has provided Jesus, who lived without sinning, died the death of sinners, but did not stay dead. No, my friends, Jesus was raised from the grave on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and in doing so, he defeated sin and death. And now you have an invitation to give up your righteousness, which is worthless, and take on the righteousness of Jesus and be healed. Do not stay lost by standing on your own righteousness. Do not fall for anything. Friend, run to Jesus and stand with him. Embrace the goodness of God and his love. This is the good news you need to hear this morning. You need to stand for the truth and stand with Jesus. And when the world tells you to run away from him, you need to stay. If you want to know more about that, what it means to stand with Jesus, feel free to find me at the door after the service. There's nothing more important for you to decide and discuss with me this morning. So how good is the law? The law is very good. The law restrains men from sin. The law points us to the will of God and how we should live. The law shows us our imperfections and our inability to obtain righteousness on our own, and it shows us that Christ's righteousness is more lovely. So then, what are we to do with the law? We are not to do as these false teachers and discard it. We are to join the saints of old and delight and meditate on it. The Psalms are full of reasons we must delight in the law. Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Psalm 19, verses 7 to 10. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the dripping of the honeycomb. It's the approach we take with the law that matters. We can love it because it points us to our sin, but we cannot abuse it or misuse it by believing that the law keeping will save us. So given all the foregoing, a few points of application as we conclude. We have a duty to know the word to be able to recognize and teach sound doctrine. We have a duty to engage the world around us with sound doctrine, not to be ashamed of the gospel. And we have a duty to take the heat from the world for sound doctrine. Paul himself was martyred for the truth of sound doctrine. He knew that only in the gospel was the love of God for sinners displayed, and his identity was solely in Jesus' love for him. Have we saturated our minds so much with sound doctrine that the love of Jesus oozes from our pores, so we count everything as rubbish compared to the greatness of knowing him and him crucified? Brothers and sisters, great power resides in this sound doctrine. Let us not neglect it, discard it, or ignore it, or teach it falsely. Like Peter replied to Jesus, where else can we find the words of life? The gospel is glorious, and Paul had been entrusted with it. He was determined to protect it. He wanted Timothy to be determined to protect it. Do you consider protecting the gospel as your ministry of trust? When something is glorious, better I should say, when we perceive something as glorious, we make it our goal to make sure it's not tainted. When we move into a new house or get a new car, we have people take off their shoes when they come over, and we park our new car in two parking spots or at the far end of the parking lot away from everyone else. We aim to keep our house clean and our car unscratched. The gospel is more precious than these, and we should make every effort to protect it. How are you doing in this area? Would you be found faithful in protecting this great trust? Are you compromising on what is right or upholding the name of Jesus? Brothers and sisters, let's be found faithful. Let's stand for something so we don't fall for anything. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you will help us to be found faithful in honoring and protecting your word. If there is anyone here this morning who has not bowed the knee to Jesus, help them to see their need for Jesus as the only Savior, and help them to repent and believe forgiveness of sins. Help us all to hear the truth, to believe it, and to resist the lies of the devil. By your grace, help us to hold fast to you, to live godly lives, and long for heaven. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.